Give us compassion, we pray. Melt our cold hearts. Let tears fall like rain. Come, change our love from a spark to a flame. Amen. Please be seated. So we've reached halfway. We're halfway through our mammoth 33 sermon series through every book of the Bible in this year of the Bible. This is the 17th sermon in that series. We're into the second half. Jeremiah and Lamentations. Tempting though it is to preach on that wonderful gospel reading, Jeremiah it is this morning. Even within the Bible, I just hope you're feeling cheerful this morning, because even within the Bible, Jeremiah is known as the prophet of doom. Daniel, who we'll come to in two sermons time in this series, described Jeremiah as the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. The prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem. While Jeremiah was to bring God's people a message of hope eventually, which we see in our wonderful first reading this morning, that was to encourage you, his good news was only to come after the message of judgment had been given and been fulfilled. Only after the political, social, and spiritual calamity of being invaded and taken captive by Babylon, which Jeremiah tried unsuccessfully for 40 years to warn the people of Judah was coming, with increasing urgency and desperation, but they would not listen. You see, even in the very first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet describes his call, he's clear right from the start what his message is to be. The Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So there will be good news eventually, but first of all, it's uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow. That's what's going to happen first. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a pot that is boiling, I answered. It's tilting towards us from the north. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. That is, right up front, chapter 1, the deeply unpopular message, which will, by Jeremiah's contemporaries, be judged as a deeply unpatriotic message, a faithless message indeed. That's what he's called to bring to his nation. Jeremiah is to be, if you like, the life and soul of the funeral, the prophet for the desolations of Jerusalem. And it's very clear as you read him that this is a job he does not want. He hates it. We know that because we don't just hear Jeremiah's public preaching. We listen to him wrestling and agonizing in prayer, arguing with God, even accusing God of deceiving him into taking on this awful responsibility that he really doesn't want. His writings read like a personal spiritual journal, a series of memoirs that give the inside track, the inside picture of what it's really like to be a prophet. There's far more biographical detail in Jeremiah than in any other prophetic book. We really do know what Jeremiah was like. We see both his courage and his thunder, but also we see his fear, his uncertainties, his reluctances, which flow from feeling deeply conflicted, because he identifies completely with God, but he also identifies completely with the people as well. He identifies with God's heartbreak and anger at the people's repeated unfaithfulness. Chapter 7 is the moment where he announces most clearly to the people of Judah what God's message is. He stands, just imagine this, he stands in the gate to the temple, the iconic place of places. He stands in the gate and he announces in God's name, you can read about it in chapter 7, look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, says the Lord, which bears my name, and say we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I have been watching, declares the Lord. Phenomenal courage to do that. And he hates doing it. He identifies at one and the same time with God, but also with his people. Jeremiah delivers his message with tears and with anguish, both in his main collection of prophecies and in the five poetic extra chapters entitled The Lamentations of Jeremiah. In chapter 14, for example, he pleads with God. This is the other side of the picture, on behalf of this sinful people. Although our sins testify against us, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. For we have often rebelled. We have sinned against you. You are among us, Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. Let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing. For the virgin daughter of my people has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? Imagine the people of Yemen praying just in this way at the moment. We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us, and do not break it. Gosh, as you read Jeremiah, you just sense the spiritual anguish of this man of God who is pleading for his people, as Abraham had done, as Moses had done before him, as Jesus himself would do, weeping over Jerusalem. I read Jeremiah and I ask myself if my own prayer life is really far too cozy. Just far too self-centered. Centered around my own concerns and those nearest to me. Britain and the world are in such a mess at the moment. Do you and I care enough to shed a tear for our nation, for our church, for our world, with God in prayer? You see Jeremiah, as you read him, overtaken by passion for God and by compassion for his people. God of the poor, friend of the, we've just sung the words, give us compassion, we pray. Melt our cold hearts, let tears fall like rain. That's what we're talking about. Not just with our lips. It's something which has to go really deep for it to be genuine. Being God's messenger, it means he's filled with righteous indignation, but also with spiritual anguish as he stands in the gap as the mediator, as the intercessor between God and the people. And being God's messenger comes at huge personal cost. Jeremiah cries out in his distress, cursed be the day I was born. I hate doing this. The men of his hometown, Anathoth, plot to kill Jeremiah, which he describes in suitably as a mediator, suitably Christ-like language. He says, I was led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. But not only did no one listen to him, no one heeded his warnings for 40 years, they saw him as a traitor. This was not the party line. They put him in the stocks. The high priest put him there. He was thrown into a cistern and left to rot. He was put in prison. And we need to understand why. Why was he shunned? Why was his preaching so phenomenally unpopular? Well, the prospect of the fall of Jerusalem and the exile that followed was not only the worst kind of political catastrophe, it was also a spiritual crisis of the very first order, chiefly because the whole national religious mindset was to believe that such a thing could never happen. Yahweh would never allow it. Surely a true prophet would know that. Surely Jeremiah's heard of Isaiah. The previous century was faced with exactly the same problem. Sennacherib of the Assyrians, the great power of the day, was threatening to overrun Jerusalem in exactly the same way. But God defeated Sennacherib. Therefore, God is on our side, we are safe. A true prophet will be like Isaiah and will tell us words of comfort. We have a charmed life, regardless of whether we're faithful to God or not. And Jeremiah says that is a total and utter fallacy. In his hugely unpopular temple sermon in chapter 7, Jeremiah stands in the gate shouting this: do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just because this is the temple of the Lord means nothing. Go and visit Shiloh, which was the previous place, which has been destroyed. Amend your ways, then I will let you dwell in this place, says the Lord. But they do not listen. Jeremiah starts wearing an ox yoke around the city of Jerusalem as a sign that Judah must submit to Nebuchadrezzar, the invader who is at the gates, who is the agent of God's own judgment on his people. Well, is it any surprise that Jeremiah was shunned, was persecuted, was barred from preaching, was thrown successively into a private dungeon, into military prison, into a miry pit? From there, he's still not silenced, because from there, he dictates his prophecy to his friend Baruch, and Baruch copies it all out onto a scroll and takes the scroll to the king, who confiscates it and who cuts it into strips with his knife and burns it in the fire. That's what he's going to do to this prophet's message of judgment. Jeremiah, nothing daunted, dictates it to Baruch a second time with plenty more in there for good measure. He knows that his message was crucial. Without it, when disaster struck, the official religion of Israel was powerless to explain what had gone wrong. Yahweh's very status as God was thrown into question. Did this mean that the Babylonian gods were greater than our God? Does it mean Yahweh's cast aside his people forever? What happens when disaster comes? Does that mean it was all a fantasy? It was all a lie? Many Christians face pretty similar challenge when things start to go wrong. Does this mean God isn't there? Does this mean God doesn't love me? Does this mean it was all a fantasy? We need help when things like that happen. And Jeremiah, precisely because Jeremiah had a message of judgment, he also had a saving message. By ruthlessly demolishing false hope, by ceaselessly saying, this tragedy is God's doing, it's his righteous judgment on the nation because we have broken our covenant with him, Jeremiah drew the national disaster within the framework of faith, prevented it from destroying faith. It's a wonderful moment during Jerusalem's last siege by Nebuchadrezzar. Jeremiah, of course, as a dangerous voice, is under arrest in the court of the guard. But from there, from prison, he buys a plot of land in Anathoth, in his hometown, which has been overrun by the enemy. Doesn't belong to Israel anymore. But he buys it because he's investing. It's a prophetic action, investing in the future, a statement of faith and hope that this land will be returned. And again, when the climactic blow falls and at last the Jews find themselves, sure enough, carted off in servitude, far from their homes, it's Jeremiah, this prophet who'd been such a thorn in the flesh, it's Jeremiah who was the first to assure Israel that even in the land of exile, even in servitude, God did not abandon his people. Even in exile, they could meet Yahweh. Even without the temple, even without the whole priestly sacrificial system, even without the land of promise, still they were not beyond the reach of God's faithful love. One of the best known quotes in the Old Testament, which is often used praying over young people seeking God's guidance and worried about what sort of job they should do or who they should marry, the really important stuff which you anguish over when you're a certain age. And often this verse is plucked out of context. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Well, those verses are spoken into exactly this situation. It's not just any old context. It's when it looks absolutely dire, when it is absolutely dire. At that point, these words come. Let me put them back into context. This is Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, they be in exile 70 years, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Doesn't feel like that at the moment, but that's the truth. Plans to give you hope and a future. Doesn't feel like that at the moment, but that's the truth. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Here you hear God's longing for the people, just as Jeremiah had longed. You hear God's heart coming through the prophet. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is Jeremiah, who is saying to the people, God's heart for Israel has not changed. This is a God who keeps his covenant. First of all, Jeremiah had to demolish false hopes. But it was in order that he could hold out to God's people a true hope, a strong and indeed a revolutionary hope for the future. The message of Jeremiah is not just that after the bad news will come good news. It's after the bad news will come revolutionary news, that God's mercy is greater, God's mercy is wider, God's mercy is deeper than you could ever think or imagine in the old system. Because now, even with no temple, even with no priestly sacrificial system, even with no nation of Israel, our passage, one of the truly great passages in all prophetic literature, looks forward to the new covenant where all can know the Lord. Even with no circumcision, even with not being Jews, even with being Gentiles, even being who you are, does not prevent God's love and mercy reaching you. All can know the Lord. Listen to this fantastic passage. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts so they can take it wherever they go, whether they're in the temple or wherever, whatever country. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. It's not going to be a priestly controlled thing where you have to undergo a load of instruction before you can know God. Because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will live within you by my spirit. I will give you a new heart. That comes later. But this is the emerging plan and picture of God. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem is also at the same time the prophet for the completion of the consolation of Jew and Gentile alike. They will all know me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm going to close with a story. It's a parable. Because we need to remember that Jeremiah's message was not listened to, was not heeded all his life. And Jesus' message was not listened to, was not heeded by the vast majority of people in his day. And I just leave us with this question, pondering that. What about you and I in our own day? What will we do with God's message before it's too late for us to do anything about it? Will you and I let God write his law of love in our minds and hearts? Well, this parable from the storyteller Megan McKenna invites us to ponder. There was a woman who wanted peace in the world and peace in her heart and all sorts of good things. But she was very frustrated. The world seemed to be falling apart. She would read the papers and get depressed. One day she decided to go shopping. Always the answer. And she went to a shopping mall and picked a store at random. She walked in and was surprised to see Jesus behind the counter. She knew it was Jesus because he looked just like the pictures she'd seen on holy cards and devotional pictures. She looked again and again at him, and finally she got up her nerve and asked, "Excuse me, are you Jesus?" "I am." "Do you work here?" "No," Jesus said, "I own the store." "Oh, what do you sell here?" "Oh, just about anything." "Anything?" "Yeah, anything you want." "What do you want?" She said, "I don't know." "Well," Jesus said, "feel free, walk up and down the aisles, make a list, see what it is you want, and then come back and we'll see what we can do for you." So she did just that, walked up and down the aisles. There was peace on earth. No more war. No hunger or poverty. Peace in families. No more drugs. Harmony. Clean air. Careful use of resources. She wrote furiously. By the time she got back to the counter, she had a long list. Jesus took the list, skimmed through it, looked up at her and smiled. "No problem." And then he bent down behind the counter and picked out all sorts of things, stood up and laid out the packets. She asked, "What are these?" Jesus replied, "Seed packets. This is a catalogue store." She said, "You mean I don't get the finished product?" "No. This is a place of dreams. You come and see what it looks like, and I give you the seeds. You plant the seeds. You go home, and you nurture them, and help them grow. And someone else reaps the benefits." "Oh," she said. And she left the store without buying anything.